Early this month, the Christian Post released a news article entitled, "Miraculous Jesus Shadow Appears at New Orleans Chapel." The story reads, "What is being described as a miraculous portrait of Christ has appeared as a shadow on a column next to a statue of Jesus at a New Orleans school chapel. A phenomenon which is drawing thousands of visitors. The shadow, which many say resembles the face of a bearded man with a crown of thorns on his head, was first noticed at Ursuline Academy at the end of March. It's an incredible feeling. You have a feeling of, it's a miraculous sort of thing, a feeling of comfort in these difficult times," shared Greta Trotter, a visitor who came to the National Shrine of Our Lady of Prompt Succor Chapel to see the shadow for herself. According to the sisters who run the chapel, the only explanation for the Jesus-like portrait is the chandelier above it, where the light filtering through is casting the shadow reflecting on the column. When they turn on the chandelier, the image disappears. What they admit is strange and hard to explain, however, is why no one has ever noticed the image until just a couple of weeks before Easter. The Jesus-like shadow has proven so popular that Ursuline Academy has decided to keep its doors open for longer hours, allowing the thousands of visitors who have come to see the image time to do so. It has even been forced to hire security because of the sheer number of people stopping by. Many testimonies of people who have seen the shadow attest to its inspiring yet peaceful aura. "You can definitely feel the presence," expresses another visitor, Darlene Carter. "I have pictures of it on my phone. It's my wallpaper now. And you just know that it is what you see. I'm very impressed. I'm a little emotional," added another Claire Begeron. "There is definitely, in my opinion, the image of a man on the pillar. If when we experience that image, we feel God's unconditional love for us, that's the greatest gift of all," says Sister Carla Dolce, who heads the chapel. "When we leave the shrine with that experience, the world will be a kinder and gentler place." Now, this appearance of Christ is just one of many recent sightings. Back in 2010, an image of Jesus appeared in burned bacon fat at the bottom of a frying pan. 22-year-old Toby Ellis made the discovery after burning the food when he fell asleep while cooking. In February of this year, David Sandoval, a man from Albuquerque, New Mexico, said he saw the image of the Lord on one of his mother's baked tortillas while preparing to eat on Ash Wednesday. And the week before Easter, a South Carolina woman discovered a resemblance of Jesus on a dead stingray that had washed ashore. This morning, I want to talk to you about appearances of Jesus, but not as a shadow on a pillar, or an image in burned bacon fat on a tortilla or on the back of a deceased sea animal. I want to speak about how nearly 2,000 years ago, people were radically changed by the appearance of the risen Christ. These individuals did not see some peculiar phenomena, but a real living person who rose from the dead. They were eyewitnesses, friends. The God-man who had been crucified and killed actually showed up where they were staying, and he talked to them. Last week, we learned that Mary Magdalene was the first to be changed by the appearance of the risen Christ. When Jesus spoke the woman's name at the empty tomb, her emotions went from despair to delight. Mary stopped weeping and began witnessing to the disciples about seeing the Lord and the things that he had said. For Mary, knowing that Jesus was alive transformed the way that she felt and the way that she acted. But there were also others who were changed by the appearance of the risen Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20 and see who else was dramatically impacted by the miraculous event. John 20. In verses 19 through 23, we observe that the 10 disciples went from fear to joy. John wrote, beginning verse 19, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" I think in order to fully grasp the change the 10 disciples experienced, we need to recall the stressful events which occurred on the days just before the risen Christ appeared to them. On Thursday night, as they were celebrating the Passover meal, Peter and the others had told Jesus that they would die for him and never disown him. But then just a few hours later, all of them deserted the Lord and fled when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. On Friday, the rabbi they had given up everything to follow was beaten and mocked and brutally murdered on a cross. And then early Sunday morning, they found out that Christ was missing from his gravesite, and Mary said that she had seen him alive. Imagine how confused the disciples must have been. Imagine how scared they were. The reason these followers of Jesus locked the doors where they were staying is because they feared that the religious leaders who had Christ put to death would do the very same thing to them. Previously, the 10 disciples powerfully preached the good news of the kingdom and cast out demons, but here they are terrified men. That is, until Jesus crashed their party. With no need to use the door, the risen Christ just showed up with a shalom. "Peace be with you." Luke's gospel tells us that the disciples were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you have doubts in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And at that point, the fear of Christ's followers was replaced with joy. And not just a little joy. Verse 20 says they were overjoyed. The message reads, the disciples seeing the Master with their eyes were exuberant. Why were they overjoyed? Why were they exuberant? Because this was too good to be true. The miracle worker, the master teacher, the Messiah was alive. And even death had no power over him. Oh, to be in the room on that Sunday night to watch the disciples' fright be replaced with faith. Their sadness was celebration. Nearly 20 years ago, it's been more than that now, at the height of Operation Desert Storm, Ruth Dillo received a very sad message from the Pentagon. The message stated that her son Clayton had stepped on a landmine in Kuwait and was killed. Ruth later wrote these words, "I can't begin to describe my grief and my shock. It was almost more than I could bear. For 3 days, I just wept. I expressed anger and loss. For 3 days, different people tried to comfort me, but nothing worked. The loss was simply too great." But 3 days after she received the message, her phone rang. And the voice on the other end said, "Mom, it's me, it's Clayton. I'm alive." Ruth said, "I couldn't believe it at first, but then I recognized his voice and realized he was really alive. The message that I had received first was a mistake, she said. I laughed, I cried, I felt like doing cartwheels because my son, who I thought was dead, was actually alive. Now, if that's how a mother responded to the voice of her son, who she thought was dead, how much more joy the disciples must have experienced when they saw and they touched Jesus, who they knew was really dead. And if that's not exciting enough, consider what the followers of Christ must have felt hearing the Lord commission them for future service, receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then being given this incredible privilege of announcing heaven's terms on how a person can receive forgiveness. What a life-altering moment that must have been. Someone else who was later changed by the appearance of the risen Christ was Thomas. He, however, went from doubt to worship. Notice in verses 24 through 28, John continued, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'The third time, peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Why the disciple Thomas was not with the 10 when Christ appeared to them, we don't know. It could have been that he was extremely disappointed. Maybe disappointed in himself. That when things got tough, he bailed out on Jesus. Or maybe he was disappointed in his rabbi, feeling that following him for the last 3 years of his life was a waste of time, all for nothing. Thomas may have been discouraged. Thomas may have been defeated, thinking that there was nothing to live for anymore. But whatever the reason, he missed his opportunity to see the risen Christ and the joy that the other disciples experienced. And when the other disciples caught up to him, they told him, "We've seen the Lord." I mean, I can almost see and hear the disciples' enthusiasm as they told him exactly what had happened. "Thomas, you're not going to believe this. We had the door locked and Jesus just appeared out of nowhere. We didn't believe it ourselves at first, but when we touched him and we saw his wounds and we watched him eat, we were finally convinced it was really him. And that's not all, Thomas. He wants to send us out and preach again. Isn't that great?" But instead of getting excited about the news, Thomas killed their enthusiasm. Scripture doesn't tell us that he said this, but it makes me really wonder if he told his friends, "Listen, Peter, listen, John, I saw him nailed to that cross. I saw the spear go into his side. I watched him die. Why do you guys keep living this pipe dream of yours? Can't you understand that it's over? And when are you going to accept the fact that he's gone?" I can hear the disciples defending themselves with the response, "Listen, Thomas, we know it sounds crazy. We know it sounds too good to be true, but we all saw him, honest. We're not making this up." And eventually Thomas responded with the words in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." What was this disciple saying? I think he was saying what a lot of people say today. God, unless you do exactly what I think you should do, I will not believe. Unless Jesus proves himself believable, I will not believe. Unless I can understand all of it with my mind and senses, I will not believe. You see, the real issue for Thomas here was his will. When he said to the disciples, I will not believe it, we miss the emphasis from the original Greek text. He was really saying, by no means will I believe it, or I positively will not believe. The guy had already made up his mind, case closed. But when the risen Christ met Thomas in that locked room, he said to him at the end of verse 27, stop doubting and believe. Literally, be not faithless, but faithful. And notice Thomas's response. Interestingly, he did not touch or examine the evidence. He didn't ask Jesus questions to see if it was really him. He didn't check to see whether or not the man was an imposter. He simply exclaimed, my Lord and my God. Why did he do that? Because when you encounter Jesus, when you encounter the real Jesus of the Scriptures, you meet more than a good man. You meet the God-man. You meet the one who is more powerful than death, master and Lord of all. The one that you can't help but bow down and worship, exclaiming, my Lord and my God. When I think about the transformation of doubting Thomas, I can't help but think about the testimony of a guy named Lee Strobel, a former Chicago Tribune journalist. In his book, The Case for Christ, he writes this, for much of my life, I was a skeptic. In fact, I considered myself an atheist. And to me, there was far too much evidence that God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, of primitive superstition. I mean, I asked, how could there be a loving God if he consigned people to hell just for not believing in him? How could miracles contravene the basic laws of nature? Didn't evolution satisfactorily explain how life originated? Doesn't scientific reasoning dispel belief in the supernatural? And as for Jesus, didn't you know that he never claimed to be God? He was a revolutionary, a sage, an iconoclastic Jew, but God? No, that thought never occurred to him. And I could point you to plenty of university professors who said so, and certainly they could be trusted, couldn't they? Let's face it. Even a cursory examination of the evidence demonstrates convincingly that Jesus had only been a human being, just like you and me, although with unusual gifts of kindness and wisdom. But that's all I had ever really given the evidence. A cursory look. I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism. A fact here, a scientific theory there, a pithy quote, a clever argument. Sure, I could see some gaps and inconsistencies, but I had a strong motivation to ignore them. A self-serving and immoral lifestyle that I would be compelled to abandon if I were to ever change my views and become a follower of Jesus. And as far as I was concerned, the case was closed. There was enough proof for me to rest easy with the conclusion that the divinity of Jesus was nothing more than a fanciful invention of superstitious people. Or so I thought. In the fall of 1979, Lee's wife stunned him with the news that she had become a Christian. And Strobel writes, I rolled my eyes and I braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I had married one Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie, And now I feared she was going to turn into some sort of sexually repressed prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in grimy soup kitchens. My wife's conversion to Christianity, which deeply troubled me at first, resulted in a lot of positive changes in her attitudes and behavior, which I found winsome and intriguing. She invited me to a church where I heard the gospel explained in a way that I could understand it. While I didn't believe it, I realized that if it were true, it would have big implications in my life. So I decided to use my journalism experience and legal expertise to investigate whether there was any credibility to Christianity or any other faith system. And for nearly 2 years, I investigated science, philosophy, and history. I read literature, both pro and con, quizzed experts, studied archaeology, and on November 8th, 1981, alone in my room, I took a yellow legal pad and began summarizing the evidence I had encountered. And in light of the scientific evidence that points toward a creator and the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I came to the conclusion that it would have required more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. I just had to make a step of faith in the same direction that the evidence was pointing. That's logical, that's rational, and that's what I did. Perhaps you have come here this morning and you are a lot like Thomas or Lee. You question spiritual things. You doubt the supernatural. But the Son of God is saying to you right now, look at the proof of my resurrection. Stop doubting and believe. Will you reject the truth? Or will you receive Jesus and worship Him as your Lord and your God? The other people John mentioned that are changed by the appearance of the risen Christ are you and me. This passage teaches that when we place our faith in Him, we go from death to life. Notice in verses 29 through 31, the apostle concluded, "Then Jesus told him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, Thomas put his faith in the Lord because he could personally see the evidence for the resurrection. But John says there is a special blessing of God upon those of us who believe in the risen Christ and have not seen him up close. We can't see him and touch him. You and I have to trust the testimony of the apostles, which is found in the scriptures. John's purpose in writing this gospel was that you and I might accept Jesus for who he really is. First, as the Christ, as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And second, as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhood, divinity in the flesh that dwelt among us. It is not enough to accept him as a religious leader or a spiritual teacher. Jesus claimed and Jesus proved that he is so much more than that. Furthermore, notice that John said that if you and I believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God, we receive life in his name. This includes abundant life, life for the full life to the full here on earth, as well as eternal life, knowing God now and forever in heaven. You and I don't earn or work for this life. You and I receive it as a gift when we repent and place our faith in the person and saving work of the Lord Jesus. Theologian Alistair McGrath outlines the following three stages of faith in Christ. First, I may believe that God is promising me forgiveness of sins. Second, I may trust that God is, I may trust that promise. But third, unless I respond to that promise, I shall not obtain forgiveness. The first two stages of faith prepare the way for the third, and without it, they are incomplete. And then he illustrates the three stages of faith with the following true story. He says, consider a bottle of penicillin, that famous antibiotic identified by Alexander Fleming and first produced for clinical use in Great Britain. The drug was responsible for saving the lives of countless individuals who would have otherwise have died from various forms of blood poisoning. And think of the three stages of faith like this. I may accept that the bottle exists. I may trust in its ability to cure blood poisoning. But nothing will change unless I receive the drug which it contains. I must allow it to destroy the bacteria which is slowly killing me. Otherwise, I have not benefited from my faith in it. And it is this third element of faith which is of vital importance in making sense of the cross. Just as faith links a bottle of penicillin to the cure of blood poisoning, so faith forges a link between the cross and resurrection of Christ and ourselves. Faith unites us with the risen Christ and it makes available to us everything that he gained through his obedience and resurrection. You see, when you and I believe in Jesus, who he really is and what he has done, then we are forgiven. Then we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I wonder this morning, is that the kind of faith that you personally possess? Have you been changed because you are convinced that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again? Are you trusting in your good works for eternal life? Or are you trusting in Christ alone? If you have never believed that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, I want to invite you this morning to do that. To say to the Lord in faith, God, I finally understand this. I finally get it that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I believe that your Son came to this earth, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he is Lord of all. I believe that he is God. And I receive him as my Savior by faith. If you have never done that, I invite you to do that and be changed. And for those of you here who have already made that decision, I invite you to reaffirm your faith in our risen Savior as we close with the chorus, In Christ Alone.